say how many of you might remember me, but I owe this church so much. Hosting a young, immature, homeless intern that was struggling his way through Reform Seminary. Stan Beach found me when I was interested in joining the Navy, when that was first a thought and worked out and connected, if any of you happen to know Stan. I owe so much to the discipleship, the mentoring, the pastor, and the welcoming that the congregation gave me. You know, a single seminary student here, I never wanted for a place to go at Christmas time because someone in the church was going to have a place for me and to create that sense to make me home. And so a lot of what I've done over the last 20 years as a missionary myself, those of us PCA military chaplains are assigned as evangelists, as missionaries. We fall under Mission to North America in the PCA's architecture, if that's interesting. But we go and are sent into the world as missionaries. Invariably, what I get asked as a chaplain is, how are you doing? Not me personally, but how are you all chaplains? How are you doing out there in a world that is increasingly, shall we say, not quite so welcoming to the message that we give? Now, that's always been the case to some extent. I remember 20 years ago when I first joined the Navy, there were plenty of times that the message of the gospel was kind of held at arm's length, but there was at least a little bit more understanding of the larger consequences of what it was to be a Christian that was very accepted and very, very recognized. Certainly, there are many things that I haven't changed my views, my beliefs about hardly anything over the last 20 years, but things that I would have easily said 20 years ago, you could imagine, might get second looks nowadays. How am I doing? Are we still free to preach the gospel? What are we able to do? How are we able to do these things? How are the chaplains doing in the world? So what I wanted to do this morning, I thought the best way to give you a glimpse is to show you, just by hearing, one of the messages that I recently gave to the Coast Guard recruits at the Coast Guard boot camp. My former assignment until just 3 months ago, in May, my family and I packed up from New Jersey and drove down to Pensacola, my first time being back in Florida in 20 years, which is part of the reason it's the first time I've been back here in 20 years. Navy has a way of, boy, they promised you'd see the world. 20 years ago, when I was ordained in this very church, Richard Pratt was speaking at my ordination, Stan Beach, Dan Curley, the team from Presbytery. I had right around that time made that kind of quasi-formal request to ask the Navy to give them my preference of where I might like to go. And I mentioned that I would like to go to the East Coast. Apparently, I forgot to specify what country. They sent me to the East Coast of Japan. I enjoyed Japan, loved the real mission work I was doing there. So did a second tour in Japan, did a third tour in Japan. My travels have also taken me. My family and I were stationed in Spain. Then recently Guam before the last 4 years roughly, from roughly 2018 to 2022, we were stationed at the Coast Guard boot camp up in Cape May, New Jersey. Navy chaplains cover the Navy, the Marine Corps, and the Coast Guard, so that's a very unique assignment. For those of you who are interested, and no one argue with me on this just yet, by far, no question, the Coast Guard boot camp is the most stressful of the three services that I'm familiar with, the Navy, the Marine Corps, and Coast Guard. Now, anyone who's a former Marine in here, don't get angry with me yet. I'll let you argue with the other 30 Marines that I talked with that came out of the Marine Corps and decided later in life to join the Coast Guard. They came to Coast Guard boot camp, and they're in my office telling me, whoa, this is way harder than what I dealt with at Parris Island at the Marine Corps boot camp. Marine Corps boot camp's intense. It's arduous. The Coast Guard puts an individual spotlight on every single person, and if you're not performing where they want you, they'll kick you back a week or 2 weeks, and that threat is hanging over everything they do. From the moment they wake up in the morning, from when they're shaving, doing their basic hygiene, to when they're standing in line in the galley, that constant fear of, am I going to get held back? Is something going to push me back in training? Am I going to have to call my family and tell them, no, I'm not graduating on time, I just got pulled back? That's a fear that's hanging over them. So that stress is hanging over them, and it made what we offered them as chaplains very, very important and very well received, I can say. That being said, it was a tremendously unique opportunity I had as a chaplain and a missionary because I was the only Protestant chaplain assigned there. I was leading a non-denominational Protestant worship service. Of course, it was going to be coming from my perspective as a Reformed Presbyterian PCA teaching elder. But the message I was giving, I wanted to focus on the gospel itself. I wanted to focus on and focus on those things that were going to introduce them. Because in general, I had about 8 weeks with them. Seven weeks, generally. Sometimes they were there an extra week or two. And I wanted to hone some messages that would focus, okay, this is what I would want you to have. If you're only going to hear 5, 6, 7 messages from me, here they are. This is what I wanted to give. So I developed a series of messages out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. You might be familiar, putting on the full armor of God. Very common, very familiar. When they were going through some of that training, it's a common thing. Get familiar with putting that Kevlar helmet on and the flak jacket. So many of the things that Paul talks about, putting on a breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, that's very familiar. So I developed this series of about 6 or 7 messages walking through what it meant to put on the full armor of God in each one of those. So what I'm going to do this morning is give you one of them so you can get a glimpse as to this is what your Coast Guard recruits were hearing from their Protestant chaplain when they were going through boot camp. So you, when you're wondering, what are you giving? What are chaplains able to give? What are you able to preach? Here it is. I'll show you. So I had developed this series of 6 messages, putting on the helmet of salvation and the benefits and the blessings that come of knowing how precious our salvation is, the free access we have to God as our Father, and the prayer that comes by putting on that helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, that righteousness that's been given to us and by which we turn around and live righteously before God, having the belt of truth, understanding the importance of truth. There is such a thing in this world, so. And God's gospel is an opening to know who He is, taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the importance of what Scripture is, to know the Word of God and to recognize that we have a God who has spoken. So I would walk through all of these, but one of my favorite, for real, was the one I'm going to give you this morning. Having, and in fact, Richard, what was the phrase you used? I wrote it down because it was good. The gospel has feet. The gospel serves. This is why people are going. This is why you commission people. You didn't have anything better to do with your time? Of course not. There's a mission to do. There's a service to be done. The gospel has feet, and so it kind of fits with that one aspect of the armor of God that most people don't think about. Right? If I were to ask most people, hey, can you name those armor of God you've read in Ephesians? It's probably the one you'd forget because you just don't think about it. Right? In fact, most of you are wearing it right now. Got shoes on. It's something you wouldn't think about, but try doing hand-to-hand combat on rough terrain without your shoes on, you're going to notice. The Roman soldiers, I understand, had a very specially designed cleated sandal, essentially, with which they could really grab the ground there and hold their ground. And by the way, the first thing I would introduce when I was talking about the armor of God with our recruits, and something to remember as we dive into the rest of this, it sounds very encouraging. When you think about it, and it is, don't get me wrong, the idea of the Lord protecting His people, putting the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, taking up that shield of faith and the belt of truth that holds it together, that's encouraging, it's supportive to us. But I used to remind the recruits, and they would understand this, when do you put armor on? When you're ready to lay in the hammock by the shade and sip the lemonade? You put armor on when you're going into battle. I did a search I typed in armor of God on Google, and I just searched for the images, pictures. And almost all of them are a Roman soldier or some variation standing there. When do you put armor on? In the military, we wear armor only for 2 reasons, to train to fight or to fight. Christian, when God's telling you to put armor on, He's expecting you to go fight. This world is a battlefield. And sometimes when people come in my office when they're dealing with hard times and challenges, I can't believe this happened. What did you expect? You're at war. I can't believe I was getting shot at. You're at war. Christian, you're getting shot. You're putting this armor on because God is leading us into battles. That being said, let me invite you, if you would, I'm going to take you to the passage that I would take the recruits to in the book of Luke to start an examination of what it means to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And again, what we're doing today, commissioning the missionaries to go and do even a short-term trip like that, why are we doing that? Because we are called, because the gospel has feet. We are called to serve and to be ready. And that's what those pleated sandals were for, that the Roman soldiers would have. When their general behind them would say, charge, they needed to be able to move. When they were commanded to stand the line and hold ground, they needed to be able to have a firm foundation they were going to hold on to. Part of the reason that this was my favorite message, no kidding, to give to the recruits was because it was so foundational. If I could only pick one to give them, it would be this one. It's one of those things that if you get one thing right, if you do it right, they'll figure everything else out. It's kind of like even at the boot camp, the Navy boot camp I was stationed at back from 2006-2009, the one thing they tried their best to instill in the recruits was an attitude of desire to obey the orders of those appointed over them. That was drilled into them. And the idea was, if they got that right, they'd figure out how to salute properly, because they had an attitude that wants to do it right, right? They'd figure out how to get their uniform right. They'd figure out how to make sure they're getting their qualifications proper. But if they didn't get that right, some of the other stuff is on a firm, shaky foundation. The idea of being God's servant, being ready to serve and ready to call, if someone gets that, if I can instill that into someone, this is what it is to have an attitude that says, I am the Lord's servant, not the other way around. I belong to him. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to follow him. If someone gets that, if I could, you know, through the Holy Spirit, have some element of giving that to someone, at that point, I'm going to trust that they're going to start learning, hey, maybe I should start reading my Bible. Maybe I should start obeying God in this way and that way if they can get this right. So, let's talk about servanthood. And I invite you, if you would, to join with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17. In the military, we understand the concept of service. If I'm in uniform, I cannot walk into a McDonald's without someone coming up to me and thanking me for my... And it is. It's an honor to serve in this capacity. It's a far greater honor to serve the King that we are called to serve. And Jesus, in his characteristic bluntness, lays it out very bluntly. We are Christ's servant. Listen to this in Luke chapter 17. And for context, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Oh, do I really have to deal with people in that way? No wonder the disciples' first response was, you need to increase our faith, because that's hard. Verse 6, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Now here's the parable I wanted to get to. In verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Would he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now let me tell you, the recruits I was talking with at Cape May, they understood this. Sometimes when I was doing an in-briefing with them, and they would be in their third or fourth week, sometimes, just to kind of make the point, I would ask them, hey, have any of you yet had that experience where one of your company commanders, right, your drill sergeants, essentially, your company commanders came over to you off to the side, patted you on the back, and said, hey, thank you for obeying what I told you this morning. It is literally drilled into them, I obey because that's my duty. That is not because I'm getting thanked for it or any special. That's what's being taught. That's what boot camp is for. That's what's being drilled, literally drilled into them. That's why they call them drill sergeants, right? We obey because it's our duty. Not because we're thanked, not because we're supposed to. Now, this actually gives a little bit of a glimpse into the understanding of the gospel itself. When you do everything you're commanded to do, has that gotten you any credit before God? Has that gotten you any extra bonus points? Right? You say to the Lord when he says, why should I let you in heaven? Well, you know, I went to church more often than just every Sunday. Why were you doing that? Well, because I love you. And you were commanded to love me to start with, right? Well, yeah. Then you did your duty. What else have you done for me lately? You see? Anything that we do, I sacrifice, I give to others, I love other people, I sacrifice for them, I serve them. All of what of that is not our duty to start with? That's why when we realize we've sinned, what good thing can I do to make up for it? You know, if there was. Sometimes I've done that still. When I evangelize and I talk with people and I ask them those common evangelism explosion questions. You know, if God were to say, why should I let you in heaven? It is sad and stunning to me how often I still hear people say, well, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You mean, so as long as only 49% of all your deeds are rank evil, you're good? Well, no. Okay, well, everything. I mean, it's like this, right? When you're driving home, let's say you're just not paying attention, and all of a sudden you see the blue lights behind you because you just weren't paying attention. You were going 60 in the 35 zone. And so what you tell the policeman is, I tell you what, let's make a deal. Next week, I'll obey the speed limit for the whole week, and we'll call it even. How well does that work? It clearly doesn't, because that's your duty to obey it all the time. When we violated God's command, what can we say? Oh, I tell you what, Lord, I'll obey your commands next week, and we'll call it even. When we've done everything, we should say we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, I like to clarify something. Jesus is not trying to teach us to be rude to the people who work for us. Okay, this is a parable. He's making a point. And in case there's any doubt of that, you might remember the passage I'm going to close with a little bit later when he has a separate parable when he's talking about servants. And some servants did various things. And what is Jesus' words to the servants that performed well? Well done. Good and faithful servant. But we'll come back to it. Don't underestimate, don't minimize the power of what Jesus is saying here, the idea of being a servant of God. Let me unpack that a little bit, because this is badly needed, certainly in our world, certainly in our churches, and certainly in my own heart. Because how often I would like to think that the reason that there's a God in heaven is to answer my next prayer when I really get stuck with something. That's why there's a God, right? Back when I was in college, those ages ago now, the most popular movie that my and my friends were watching, I think it was my freshman year, a little movie called Aladdin. If you've seen the Disney movie, Robin Williams providing the voice of the genie, and I can still remember, because we watched it so often, some of the lines in the genie's song when he was introducing himself to Aladdin. You know, all you need to do is rub my lamp, and I'll say, Mr. Aladdin, sir, what will your pleasure be? Life is your restaurant, and I'm your maitre d', right? Now, I know that most of us are more sophisticated, that we wouldn't say it that way, but somewhere in our hearts, is that not how we would like to think of God? I ring the bell, I rub the lamp, I do the ritual, I do the religious ritual, God comes through and gives me what I want, because if you go back to the mythology of Aladdin, who calls who master? Right? The genie pops up, and how does he address Aladdin? Yes, master. When I look at the way people think about God, when they think about talking about God, when they even think about the beliefs that they're choosing to hold, I was just watching one earlier today where someone was talking about certain Christian doctrines. And the phrase they used was, I would not want to believe that. Well, in that scenario, who's the master and who's the servant? God needs to submit himself to what I think is right and wrong and good and bad and what would be beneficial to the universe and what wouldn't. If you get this right, if you recognize that you are God's servant, it aligns everything else in place. It gives us the freedom to understand his truth and submit to what he says is right and wrong and true and false. It helps us understand the way that he created this world to be. When you understand that you are God's servant, not the other way around, it aligns other things, but it also sets you free. Let me walk through a couple things. not only do we stop and say, when it comes to any question of morality or life or what I'm going to do with my life, okay, what does the master say? Not me. What does my master say? It comes when we're fighting obedience. I don't know if you, like some Christians I know, have ever had what we refer to in the Christian language as a temptation. Sometimes I've had people struggle and they tell me, you know, there's something wrong with me because I know God wants me to do this, but I want to do this over here. And that's why it's called a temptation. Exactly. What is it that gives us the power to overcome those things? Well, there's different aspects we'll touch on, but at least one of them is recognizing I'm not doing the right thing necessarily because I want to. I want to do what's over here. I want to go this way. I want to do this. My inclinations, my temptations, everything's telling me I should just talk to that person this way. Or I should give in to this temptation, or whatever else it is. What is it that gives us the perspective that says, no, I'm going to obey? It's recognizing I am, to use the military language, I have a duty to obey the orders of those appointed over me. I'm serving my king. Now, as we grow sanctified, as we grow holy, we start to realize that the laws he gives us are for our benefit. He gave us the laws he did because he designed us. He's the owner of the, and gave us the owner's manual. He knows how we were made. He knows what's going to be happy for us. But in our fallenness, in our own depravity, sometimes we look at the things that are, sometimes we know they're wrong. Sometimes we know they're destructive, but still, no, that's where I'd like to go. But as a good soldier, sailor, we can look and say, no, I have an obligation to obey my Lord, whether or not I feel like it or not. And sometimes that's why the world looks at us funny. Okay, I can't tell you how many stories when we would pull into a port and there would be all sorts of temptations to do things that were probably not very Christian, shall we say. And to some extent, people were like, oh, yeah, you're the chaplain. But I tell you, the believers that were on my ship, the Christians that had a commitment, that were being dragged along, hey, come on with us, and they would say no, and they would just look at them funny, like, why not? And the essential answer is, because I'm obeying someone else, I have higher orders. When we do that, you realize how much you're set free. But let me tell you a little bit more. When you realize who your master is, and who, the other way I used to like to describe this to the recruits too, Jesus used that phrase all the time, not just that we're his servants, but what was the essential way he preached? How was it summarized? Jesus would go around the country and say, repent for, anyone remember? The kingdom of God is at hand. What's one thing that is unique about any kingdom you're going to find? It's got a king or a queen. And the unique, well, if you know the line from Monty Python, what's unique about king? I didn't vote for you. You don't vote for kings. You don't vote for kings, but there's also only one. The rest of us are subjects. He is the king. When we talk about Christ is another name that can be synonymous with king. Christ, the king, he is our Lord, our sovereign. Okay, all these words that we use in our hymns, but at the end of the day, that means he's the master, I'm not. He's the king, I'm not. I follow him. Now, in case that sounds like a drudgery, let me tell you how much that sets you free when you really realize that you are a servant serving someone else. A couple of illustrations that come to my mind. Again, I'm going to be using these military metaphors because this is what I would do for the recruits that kind of understand this world and other contexts. One of which is, I think about military budgets, right? So I'm a chaplain, I've gotten a little bit more senior, I'm in a situation now where I'm supervising multiple training sites, training commands across the country. I have a relatively small budget because I have a relatively limited scope of responsibility in terms of supervising the chaplains that are in these other locations, as well as traveling and visiting. And so I have a small travel budget to make sure I can get there, they can come get me, we can have some training, you know, a couple of tens of thousands of dollars in that range of a budget that the government gives me. Well, there's colleagues that I work with, roughly the same rank as me, that are overseeing building new buildings. They've got budgets of millions. How angry do you think it makes me on a regular basis? How jealous do you think I am when I look and go, oh boy, you've got a bigger budget than me? Makes me very happy, actually. Look at all the extra work you have to do. Because why? It's not our money. It's not our budget. And we have to take care of it. It's my responsibility to do it and do it well. But it's not mine. Christian, your money's not yours. Your life is your breath. That next breath you're about to take does not belong to you. It's on loan. It's a gift. Your very body is not yours. I'm looking at how many ever temples of the Holy Spirit in here. Your very body does not belong to you. We are his servants. And so the inclination to look over here and say, oh my goodness, that person has more skills than me. They were given a different gift. That person has more. That inclination goes away when you realize, I'm his servant. In fact, one of the most beautiful and most powerful analogies, illustrations I've ever heard that has helped me through some of my own struggles and temptations was that I believe it's been given by John Newton when he gave this illustration and said, if two angels were both given tasks by God, and one angel was told, I want you to go and rule this city, and he told the second angel, I want you to go and sweep the streets of that city, that those angels would feel no inclination to swap jobs. Each of them, perfect angels, sinless, would recognize, that's what my king has asked me to do, I'm going to go do that. And additionally, the temptation to say, well, if only I had this, if only I had this, if only God hadn't allowed this to come in my life and give me this weakness. He's the master. He's giving out gifts to his servants as he wants his job to be done. Again, we're going to close with this parable a little bit later, but just a preview. There was that one servant that was given the 5 talents and another that was given 2. The one that was given 5 gave as much as he could with what he, and the second servant with 2 talents gave as much as he could with his, and they were both given those same accolades. Well done. Well done. Yeah, but I didn't do as much as that guy. You weren't given as much. But I don't have as much as that person. I can't do as much. You were given what your master chose for you to have. For the calling and the missions that he gave you. There are things, I won't get personal, but there are things in my life, especially when I was younger, that I wrestled with, still to some extent now, and say, God, if only this wasn't in my life, if I didn't have this weakness, if I didn't have this struggle, this, whatever it is, boy, I would be able to serve you more. Apparently, that's not what he needs from you. Sometimes he gives the limitations to put us in certain places. He is the master, and how much it sets us free. It also sets us free to so much extent, so much of my counseling over the years has been dealing with people that are wrestling with the expectations of others and dealing with the world and the hostility of the world and all these sorts of things. When you remember who your master is, who the only person is, again, to use the military metaphor that my recruits would understand, the one person who's going to write your evaluation, then you remember, I don't care what this person thinks. Again, one more illustration. This is just was such a fun moment for me. I won't go into great detail. I don't want to incriminate anyone. But there was one commanding officer I worked alongside. And I say that word carefully, alongside. I was not working for this commanding officer. I was at a base where this commanding officer had a unit over here. And I was working for an entirely different commanding officer, entirely different chain of command. Right. He belonged to the naval installations, which is essentially the term for the base, and I was working for an operational force over here, and so my chain of command went way up to admirals over here. We just had no connection with each other. Now, in the military, you need to cooperate. But, point is, I was at McDonald's one time, and this guy was kind of funny. He was a little... You wonder if he was listening sometimes. I was at McDonald's one time, and I was about to walk out, and this commanding officer walked in. He was a captain. I was a lowly lieutenant commander at the time, so of course I show a due respect to him. But he starts this conversation with me and starts giving me this laundry list of tasks, of things he wants me to accomplish in the chapel. I didn't even work in the chapel. I was working out with these other forces over here. And I tried to very politely explain to him, oh, yes, sir, my commanding officer, Commander Jones over here has something for me. I was trying to give him every subtle hint that I don't work for you. And he's telling him, yeah, I'm getting ready to deploy and go out, and he just wasn't getting it. So he just kept telling him, and this program, I really want you to start working this program, and this would be, this is something you need to establish. And I smiled, I politely nodded, and I walked out of McDonald's and proceeded to ignore everything he said. Because I didn't work for him. You don't work for this world. You don't even work for your boss. Now, your master has given us certain guidelines that, to the degree that it's not sin, of course we serve our other worldly masters in the way that we do, right? The bosses that we work for, my commanding officer, you better believe that I'm going to serve them because I want to please my king. But that's who signs my evaluation. That's the one who there's no person on this world that is going to be there at the resurrection that says, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't care. I want to hear what he says about me. That's my king. That's my master. That's it. When the world hates you, when the world says all kind of evil about you, when you get into conflict, when people tell you, you ought to be doing more like this, take it to heart. Perhaps they have something insightful. But don't be a slave of what other people think. You're a servant of your king. If he's pleased with you, if you have a good conscience about that, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. It sets you free. That is the freedom that comes of knowing that we belong to a master. Now, at this point, before we move on to a couple other points, I'd like to usually just kind of make sure I clarify for everyone and make sure they were tracking with me so far. So I'd always ask the recruits this question to make sure they were tracking. So based on everything we read, especially that bold statement that Jesus gave there in the book of Luke, if I were to ask you, okay, is Jesus your servant or are you the servants of Jesus? Which one is it? So which is it? It's both. It's a total trick question. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Because where I'm going with this that part of the armor of God says, be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Not feet fitted with the readiness that comes by your willpower, right? Not feet fitted with the readiness that comes from your personal strength, your personal fortitude. Your feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel. Let's take a look at that. It's a total trick question. I asked that, but on purpose. Now, don't underestimate and don't write off anything I just said. Everything I said, I meant as powerfully as I could say it. We are God's servant. We are the servants of Jesus. But what kind of master is Jesus? If you would, the book of Mark, chapter 10. This is one of many places you can find Jesus describing or living his own calling. Starting the book, in verse 42. And Jesus called them, his disciples, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God, the glorious one, the one who has every right to receive all glory and honor and power, and rightly so, willingly became your servant. When we were his enemies, when we were going our own way, when we had heaped wrath on ourselves, it was the Son of God himself that took on the nature of a servant to become a sacrifice for us. The Son of Man offered his life to be a ransom for us. He didn't come into this world to be served. He came into the world to serve his people. That's who we're serving. That's the motivation that we have. We're turning around. We're not doing this to be just and to be right and to prove ourselves worthy. We're doing it because he made us worthy when we weren't. He set us free. He served us. Yes, we serve him. Yes, he is our king. But what kind of king do we have? We have a king who laid his life down in service to us. He set us free. And this is where explain the gospel. We were sinners, completely buried under the weight of sin, the wrath that we talked about. And this is what we talked about at the beginning. It's no good deed you could do to get extra credit. Okay? And again, the recruits at boot camp know that. I used to tell them, like, if you've done something, if you made some violation that is one of those that's significant enough that's going to set you back in training or getting you some disciplinary action or you're going back for 2 weeks, okay, what's the good thing that you can do to show your company commanders, oh, no, they know there's no such thing. I understand them. There is no hope, and I explained to them, that's essentially where we are with God. Any good thing you do is something you should have been doing to start with. What does it mean for us to serve Him? If we're doing it because it's the right thing to do, because we're just such good people, we're serving Him because He first served us. We love because He first loved us. We forgive because He first forgave us. Everything that we do, every good act that we do is a response to what Jesus first gave us. When we serve, it's because He first served us. When we live in service to Him, when we do the various things that He's called us to do with the gifts that He's given us, we do all of those things out of appreciation that the Holy Spirit's alive working inside us because we're responding to the grace that He gave us. We serve because He first served us. Finally, two more things. How do we serve? If you would turn with me to the book of Philippians, we'll continue this thought, but add a little bit more to it. Many ways. Clearly, many different things I could talk about. It could be a series in itself. All the different ways that we are ready to serve God. But the one that at least Paul takes this theme of Jesus being our servant and tells us, okay, be like that. Follow in that example. The one that he gives is what it means for us to serve one another. Take a look around the room. That's your targets. Again, to use a military metaphor, those are your targets of opportunity. Those are the people that God has given you an opportunity to serve today, next week, the weeks after. Look around the people that you are working alongside, the people that need the gospel, those people that you have opportunities to serve. Sometimes simple as just inviting someone, hey, would you like to come to church with me? The people that you're able to find and serve. And let me put it this way before we go into this. Easiest thing in the world to do, right? Well, for the nice people, it is. For the people that really say thank you a lot, well, I'm happy to serve them. What about doing nice things, serving the people when it's challenging? When forgiving someone, when they've really, okay, it's one thing if you forgive a little thing, but do you see what that person did? The best way I think about it myself, the best way I teach it to our recruits is to say it this way. You know, someone's gotten on your nerve, and by the way, I'm trying to think, how could we emulate what it's like to have recruit training? Lock the doors and keep you guys here for the next 7 weeks. We bring food in, okay, to keep you occupied and doing lots of exercise and stuff, and you get to live this close to each other for the next 7 weeks. And you've got to hit everyone's nerves a little bit more than, okay. That's what the recruits have to live with. They know what it is to have to forgive someone because someone made a mistake. Someone blew off a command they were given, and everyone else had to suffer and start doing push-ups for it because that's just the way, I mean, this is one thing after another. They're living in this environment where they're learning how to forgive other people. And sometimes I'll put it this way to try to make it as blunt as I can. When you see someone do something to you, or maybe they did something really, really egregious, does that person deserve your forgiveness? No. Okay? Did you deserve Jesus to go to the cross to forgive you? Are you kidding? The Son of God, who knew intimacy with His Father that every love in this world is based off of, that Son came into the world and allowed Himself to absorb the wrath of God on the cross to set us free, crying out Himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we will never know what that feels like, those of us who trust Him. Did I deserve that? Are you kidding? I deserve anything but. But if He had that kind of mercy on me, when I didn't deserve it, when there was nothing in me that would have earned that kind of forgiveness, okay, then that's exactly what it is when I give it to someone else. Do they deserve it? Maybe, maybe not. It's almost an irrelevant question. I didn't deserve it. Jesus forgave me when I was undeserving. I'm going to give, I'm going to love, I'm going to I'm talking this way as if I figured out how to do it. I just don't want you to think of it. I wrestle with it myself. But that's the motivation, where it comes from at least. When I do, when I sacrifice, when I go and help someone, what would Jesus have done for me? And boy, it puts things in perspective. Philippians chapter 2, I'm sure you've heard this before. But starting in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right? If you're growing as a Christian in all these different ways, make my joy complete by having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is a tall order. In humility, look around the room and think of everyone else as more significant, more important, more worthy of your service than yourself. And again, what's the motivation? Who's more important, me or Jesus? Me or the eternal Son of God? And yet, who served who when he went to the cross? Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Oh, you see that? Jesus took the form of what? There it is again. The Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who is God incarnate, who came into the world, who had angels sing of his birth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everything that was said about him. And he came into the world to take on the nature of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came into the world to serve us, and Paul uses that as our template, saying, okay, that's our example. That's our standard. That's why we serve. That's why we make, that's why we consider others more important than ourselves. Not because it's necessarily the case. It may not be, who knows, it's not an important question, but it's clearly Jesus came to serve us. And so that's what we turn around and give to others. So to review, final point coming up, final observation. We are his servants, he is our king. Nothing's going to change that. But what kind of king do we serve? One who served us, and therefore created that template for us to go and serve others. Finally, this last little encouragement. And boy, I tell you, the recruits that were going through Cape May, going through their boot camp experience, they understood this metaphor. How often Paul would describe our current life and our current sufferings is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Or sometimes he said that our light, momentary sufferings. You ever gone through suffering that doesn't seem particularly light and momentary? Okay. In perspective, let me just give this perspective. Recruits would come in to my office regularly, and they would talk about some suffering, some setback. Maybe they're being threatened with being set back for the 2 weeks, and they're going to have to call home and be and repeat another 2 weeks of this crazy, intense, absolutely miserable boot camp experience, or whatever the case may be, or something happened to them where they had some position within the company that they were working, and they got fired from it or something, and they are in my office, completely disheveled, tears falling off their face. And it's an interesting balancing act you have to do as a chaplain, because I want to be in the moment with them, and they're suffering, and I realize, and it's real for them. At the same time, I know that they're going to graduate in 3 weeks. And they're going to look back on that suffering and go, I can't believe that bothered me. Our light and momentary sufferings, what an analogy it is. They have to go through something for 8 weeks because it's doing something. There's a purpose behind it. I can tell you this as well. Their company commanders, the people who are putting them through this ringer, what they're looking forward to more than anything else is graduation day. Actually, the whole graduation week, where they get to take that fancy Smokey Bear looking hat off, and then they interact with those peers for that last week. They're looking forward to that. When they can say, enough, we're not doing that anymore, all the threat of getting held back, all the intensive physical training, all that stuff vanishes that last week. And the company commanders are looking forward to that. Christians, this world is absolutely full of sufferings that truly do not feel light or momentary to us, because this is all we know. But do you see the analogy? When those recruits were there, you know, being held back for a week, having to be on an extra military environment for 1 week, to any of you sitting here, does that really sound like the end of the world? Trust me, it was for them. The tears, the anxiety, the fear that they would have under their, just being the threat of being held back for a week, just tore them up, because that's all they knew. They had just shown up. When you've been in the military for 2 weeks, another 2 weeks seems like an eternity. And sometimes I try to remind them, you know what? You're going to be in the Coast Guard for a while. You hope to make this career. Oh, yes, sir. You're going to retire, have a retirement ceremony. Maybe you're a senior chief. Maybe you're a master chief. And you're going to retire, have a retirement ceremony 26 years from now. Do you think you're going to wake up that morning and go, gosh, my life is still so miserable because of that 1 week I was held back in? This world is rude. We're here for 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years. My aunt and uncle, I'm going to go visit them sometime shortly after this. They're 92 and 96. Is that a long life? From our perspective, it is. 6.5 billion years into eternity, do you think that's going to sound long? Yes, this world is full of light and momentary sufferings, and they're real. Okay, mourn with those who mourn. I'm not saying put a band-aid on it, smile, just pretend. Okay, the Bible is full of teaching us how to mourn, how to lament, how to cry out to God when life hurts. At the same time, keep in mind what our perspective is looking forward to. I mentioned the company commanders themselves are looking forward to that day when they can take their fancy hat off and they say, enough, we don't do this anymore, we're treating like normal people, and then they kind of graduate into a life of learning how to live in eternity. Can I just close with this thought? This encourages me every time I think about it. What is our God looking forward to in terms of the plan of salvation? I want you to turn there for the sake of time and just listen to the words from Revelation chapter 21. Take a look at it with me later. Always fact check whatever your pastor says. Revelation 21. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Does God need to speak with a loud voice? When God does speak with a loud voice, pay attention. I mean, you should always pay attention to anything God says, right? But if God feels the need to speak with a loud voice, that's, I always feel like that's the Bible's way of underlining and boldfacing something. Like, okay, right here. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We don't do that anymore. It's my own paraphrase. But that's just like boot camp. When they graduate, they get to a stage where it's like, okay, intensive training, right? IT, they call it. Intensive training, all the threat of being held back, the extra inspections, all that stuff, we're done. We don't do that anymore. We've just graduated onto life to learn what real life is like. And you hear a loud voice from the throne, looking forward to the day that God and men will live together. You're no longer isolated, set out there in some deployment or boot camp setting. You're coming home, or God's bringing home to you. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. God does not delight in seeing his people suffer. What he's looking forward to is the day that he wipes every tear from your eyes and eradicates death, mourning, crying, pain, so that those things simply become long-lost memories. They're accomplishing a purpose for us, like the boot camp does for the recruits. There's a reason we do that to them for a while. But it's limited in scope, it's limited in time, and it's there because we know it's accomplishing something that nothing else would. All things work together for good. The things he has put you through, the things he's put our friends and our loved ones through, he's not doing it mercilessly. He's not doing it arbitrarily. He's doing it because he knows unerringly what good is going to come out of it. At the same time, do do not lose sight of the fact that the same God who's leading us through the valley of the shadow of death himself is looking forward to the day that he can blow the whistle, say, enough, we're done. We don't do that anymore. And he himself will wipe every tear from your eyes. That's what I give to the recruits. This is the gospel message that I have been giving to them for the last 4 years. At the same time, I hope it's been encouraging to you as well. Amen.